One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things.
Let the record show Aaron had to borrow my large print Bible. I suppose he's getting to that age. That's okay, Aaron. It happens to the best of us. And actually, I just realized I left my glasses down there, so I hope I can manage here right now. Anyway, if you're visiting this morning, welcome. I'm Pastor Matt. We're preaching through the book of Luke, and here we come to Luke 14. We've been looking in the last couple of chapters. It's been exciting stuff, which is basically you guys are wicked and evil and horrible and all these bad things, and you've rejected Jesus and your fathers, the prophets, did all these things, right? And so we're transitioning off of that as we enter Luke 14, like 11, 12, 13, we're pretty heavy. And so now here on verse 14, and in the next couple chapters, we're going to be looking at a lot of these parables that Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches often through parables so that we can learn and he can kind of dumb it down for us mortals. We're going to be looking at the wedding feast, the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, I would say, even months probably. But today we're continuing on this path a little bit with these Pharisees, and Jesus is confronting them once again with what he calls often out on them, which is their sin of hypocrisy. And so he's doing that once again, and we're going to see that these Pharisees keep interacting with Jesus with nefarious intentions, trying to find a reason to accuse him. We're going to look at that today. And then again, how Jesus silences them right now, again, by literally pointing out that they are hypocrites themselves. This is his biggest criticism, by the way. If you look through the Gospels, you look at what his general complaint is towards these people, is this hypocrisy. We see how he treats the sinner, the woman at the well, these other sinners. We see how he treats them with love and kindness and forgiveness, how he teaches the congregations, the masses, right? But to these with these hard hearts, but this particular sin of hypocrisy, he does not hold back, right? And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. Before we begin, please join me in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the glorious opportunity to open your word, this inerrant, this infallible, this written by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, through multiple authors, through 1,000 years, Father God. We thank you for your word and that we have that in our hands today, something so many generations could not fathom, Lord God, we have. And we just pray that as we open this word, as we look at your truth, even the truth of Scripture, but through the preaching, Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will work among the hearts of the hearers, that we will be blessed, Lord God, that we will be convicted where we need to be, Lord God, but ultimately that we would give glory to you and draw closer to you. In your precious name I pray, amen. So as Aaron just read, again, through my large print Bible, and I'm grateful for right at this moment, we are looking at another example of Jesus coming to the home of this Pharisee, right? A ruler of the Pharisees, so a quite prominent guy. So this guy is probably running the synagogue and things like that. A lot of sway over the local people. Right? Remember, this is a Jewish society, and so, you know, they're in Rome, they're under Roman occupation, but here they are in this area where their little enclave of people who are religious and kind of held the power for, hey, we don't think you're a good guy, so you're on the outskirts of society, right? And so this is the effect that these Pharisees had. And so this man invites Jesus over for a Sabbath dinner. Right, and we've seen this before many times. We saw this recently with Simon, you know, but they invite him over. And again, if you recall, these dinners are not like, hey, come on over for burgers right now. This was quite the production. They had larger homes and courtyards, and you had people who were invited guests and sitting there and participating in this conversation. And then you'd had onlookers, and of course, a bunch of servants bustling around and making sure everyone was taken care of. And you had people just hanging out on the ledge and listening to these great people. And here's Jesus, this, to their point of view, itinerant preacher, somewhat very skeptical, somewhat harshly. And so here he is in their midst. So many people are engaging in this dinner, this conversation that's going to be taking place. And so these guys, or this man, invites him over. And we don't know. We don't know if he's like Nicodemus. Is he a true, sincere, godly man who's trying to like discern. I see things, I hear things. Are you a good guy? Or if he's like most of the Pharisees we read about, a wicked and evil man, part of this generation who Jesus truthfully has come to condemn harshly. We don't know if they're trying to trap him with this man of dropsy. That we don't know what their intentions are. I think they're not good. I think we're going to see that. Right? But they're just a glutton for punishment. Like every time Jesus comes over, he says really mean things to them. Like we saw this when he was at the home of Simon. Or he's like, you Pharisees, you wicked, you evil, you do all these things. And then the lawyers get kind of like caught off guard. Like, hey, master, when you say these things about them, you're insulting us too. He's like, you're even worse. And so these guys are just a glutton for punishment. Like maybe this time he's going to just make some chit chat about the weather and then go nicely. I don't know what these guys are thinking, but they invite him over once again. But it appears their intent, as always, is to watch him carefully. You read that right there. They're watching him carefully. They're always looking to get this gotcha moment. Aha, they're looking for ways to bring him down, right? This wicked and evil generation hates Jesus. And so there's this man. He's got this disease. They call it dropsy. Today we would call it edema, right? It's where your ankles and your calves, all your kind of body parts just swell up really bad. Right now we know through modern medicine that this is a symptom of something like liver failure, kidney failure, something bad going on, and it manifests itself with a lot of swelling in your limbs. But back then they just see the effects of it and they say, this man's got dropsy. He's all swollen up. You know, back then it's probably a healthier society, organic, non-soy, GMO, I don't know. It's like, you know, they're walking a lot. So you see a man who's swollen up, you know he's got this condition. You could poke it and say, look, oh, that's pretty squishy. That's weird, right? And so this is what this man has. Okay, and so they come to this man. They bring him here. And it doesn't say they bring him here for a test. It doesn't even say why he's there. It doesn't say if he's a Pharisee, if he's one of them. Like, we don't know much about this man. We just know that he is here. And Jesus responds to the situation in front of him. I mean, these guys know Jesus. They know he's probably going to heal someone if he sees someone, right? And so this man is here, and Jesus confronts him before he heals them, and he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Right? And they remain silent. They remain silent. This is the third time in Luke that we've seen examples, third and final time, of Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath. And we've looked at them in the past. Let me just briefly refresh your memory. Luke 6, we started off with, actually the first Sabbath before he heals someone. He's walking through with his disciples through a grain field on the Sabbath. And they see some wheat about this high. And they just literally grab some, pluck it, roll it in their fingers. They make this motion and it breaks up the head, gives them some kernels of wheat to snack on. And of course these leaders, these Pharisees, they go apoplectic and they say, you're working. This is constituted as work. Therefore, you're breaking the Sabbath, right? And this is what these guys do. And then a couple Sabbaths later, the next Sabbath, it just says on another Sabbath, he's in the synagogue and we see this man with a withered hand. I love this story because this just really exposes the heart of those who hate God. By the way, they still are around today. And so those who hate God, we see this in Luke 6. We're only going to look at verses 7 and 11, not the entire thing, Ray. But we see here, Luke 6, we see this. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Why? So that they might find a reason to accuse him. This exposes their heart. Like if you've got a man that you know can heal someone of an affliction or cast out demon or even raise the dead, and your only goal is to say, I want to see him do that on a Sabbath so I can accuse him. That's pretty much a telltale sign of where their hearts are. And we know he heals the man. And what's their response? They were filled with fury. They were filled with fury and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Okay, so if you have any question mark, these aren't the good guys in the story. And then we saw a couple weeks ago through Scott, Luke 13, Scott preached on this. He's in the synagogue, and there's this woman who'd been bent over for 18 years. So just picture someone who's crippled. 18 years go by, and they, of course, here she is, and they're all waiting for the same thing. Jesus heals her, and the ruler of the synagogue, so maybe the same type of man, same type of position of the man Jesus is in his home today. It says he was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Right? And Jesus' response at the time was very similar to what we see today, but he actually calls it out. He says, you hypocrites, Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? So if you, on the Sabbath, you are worried about me rolling grain or healing someone, but if your donkey or your ox is sitting right there on a hot day and thirsty, wouldn't you untie it and walk it over to the water? Yes, you would. And so this is what he's confronting him. And then we have today right here, similar, very similar today. Someone who is infirmed, disabled, needs something physical. And these guys are the same mentality. They are watching with scrutiny to see how Jesus would handle this situation. Not with pure hearts, not with hope, not with longing, but with full antagonism. They could care less about the man. All they want to do with the evil of their heart is find a way to bring Jesus down, find reasons to hate Jesus anymore. When Jesus calls them wicked and evil, this is what we're talking about. And they remain silent. At least these guys are wising up. They're saying less. They're like, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and see how this goes. And it says in verse 4, they remain silent. And then he took him and healed him and sent him away. Actually, Jeremy and I went on a long road trip yesterday, spent a lot of time together. And Jeremy's got a bunch of really great questions. And one of the questions he asked me was, when Jesus heals someone, do they all get forgiveness of sins? And I'm like, that's a fantastic question. Right? Sometimes this healing, like with the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, and then you're healed. And sometimes your faith has made you well, right? And sometimes we see this, right? And Jesus has healed multitudes, and how many have been fed by his fish and his loaves and experienced this common grace of his goodness through miracles, even healing in their life. But it doesn't say that they are now necessary. You'd hope their heart has changed. You hope that they now say, oh, wow, I've been touched by the power of God. But we don't know. This man, it says, he healed him and sent him on his way. Right? So there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no promise of hope or anything future. We don't know. We don't know anything about this man other than he was healed. Right? And then Jesus gets to the heart of the matter here. He says to these guys, he heals him. He says, essentially, did I do anything wrong here? He's putting these guys to the test. Okay, you just witnessed me healing on the Sabbath. That's what you were hoping to see. Was that a sin? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Which one of you, if your ox or your donkey or your son fell in a well, would not do the work and effort to pull them out? It's rhetorical, and they remain silent because it's rhetorical, because they know they all would. Every single one of them would reasonably understand that they would practically go do this. But it's actually more challenging than that for these people. This specific question is more challenging. So we get this rule of the Sabbath. They're not making this up. They're not wrong for saying you should not work on the Sabbath. This is one of the OG 10, right? This is right here, Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day. This is 10 commandment stuff. To keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. Here's this list, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. All right, they're not making this up. Right there, God's law to Israel. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. But these men were not righteous men seeking to honor God and obey his and give glory to God. Their righteousness was before themselves and not before God at all. And they're really ticky-tacky. So, of course, they go through and start defining what work is. Like, of course, we saw them freak out because he did this motion with his fingers on grain on the Sabbath and ate. That's now defined as work. By the way, side note, you guys want to go down a rabbit trail, you can go on Twitter and see, or TikTok, I'm sure. I don't know. I don't go to TikTok. But see videos of modern-day Jews showing ways on how they can get around the Sabbath. Like I've seen a bunch of these, they're really funny, but one I saw recently was, did you know that according to Jewish law or however they keep themselves right now, they can't turn on a light switch right now? They can't, it would be breaking Sabbath to turn on a light. But don't worry, can't live in darkness, so you build a lampshade that blocks the light, and on Friday night you turn the light on, and now you just cover the lampshade back and forth. Ah, I'm not flipping a switch, I am moving a lampshade back and forth, getting light or not light. And do you think God is up there in heaven being like, ah, I didn't think about that one. You guys got me. You got me. Ah, man. I don't know what I'm going to do next time. Like, this exposes the legalism and an hypocrisy that these men are living under. They don't care about the heart or the principle, like, hey, rest before God. Rest because God, who created the heavens and earth in 6 days, rested and said, do this and set it aside for me. They're trying to legalistically determine their own list of right and wrong for their own self-glory and self-righteousness, for their own reasons, has nothing to do with a heart of love and worship toward God. This is what these men do. The term for this we'd call is legalism, by the way. And one quick quote, R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians, he says this about legalism. Legalism forms where one is concerned merely with the keeping of God's law as an end in itself. Legalism divorces obedience from God's love and redemption. As if obedience to the law, as if doing this is what makes you righteous, not a heart that loves God and puts your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Like, this is the problem that these men faced right there. It's kind of pervasive nowadays also as well. But the concept here is how much of what we're doing is in our hearts of worship to God or trying to be good or right for the wrong reasons, as if the rightness, the act of doing something or not doing something, was the goal in itself. That's what this quote is saying here. Right? And so we look at these Pharisees. They're trying to catch Jesus doing work on the Sabbath. Now, these Pharisees had all of Scripture. They loved their Scripture. They loved the prophets, allegedly. Of course, we saw a couple weeks ago. You're the same people who killed the prophets, by the way. This is what Jesus told them. Right? So they have the law, which says do no work, and then they also have their own interpretations of the law. And we know a lot of this from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Are you guys familiar with that? Do you guys know the history of the Dead Sea Scrolls? So these are, like, we have Old Testament, we have what we have, writings, but then about, I don't know, it was 80 years ago, 1946, in some cave in Israel, they found actual writings, original writings from 1st, 2nd, 3rd century BC. Like, predates Jesus. Like, we go back to straight source type of material. It was really cool. They have Old Testament scriptures. They have Book of Enoch and Book of Jubilees. Like, really interesting stuff that helps kind of fill out the picture of what they thought and believed and lived life like. You know, there's actually scriptures in the New Testament that were kind of, I don't want to say vague or cloudy, but like open to interpretation. And then we get the Book of Enoch, not scripture, not God-inspired. We're not saying that's Bible, but it's like, oh, that's a direct quote and reference to that. So it really helped bring out this broader picture of what society and Jewish society lived like and believed at the time. But 1/3 of the Dead Sea Scrolls were these interpretations, rulings by the Jewish leaders of how they should live. It's a lot like we have our Constitution and our First Amendment rights and our Second Amendment rights and all those things like that. And then we have court rulings and laws and lower courts and Congress making interpretations. It all has to fit under this umbrella, but then we'll say this, hey, you really don't need a machine gun, right? Like, you know, these ways to explain and put limitations and controls on what we have here in our Constitution. This is what they have. They have the Ten Commandments. They have the law that we have, that they had in through Moses, right? But then they also have all of these writings and interpretations. And one of these from the Dead Sea Scrolls says literally this. This was a quote from the Dead Sea Scrolls, a paraphrase. It was in a different language. An animal, if it falls into a well or a pit on the Sabbath, cannot be lifted out. This is why Jesus is using this example to these people. Their writings at this time said, if your animal, if your ox falls into a pit on the Sabbath, or a well, you cannot lift it out. It would just drown. Right? Mind you, not scripture, not God's law says that, but their law, their interpretation, their tradition said that if your animal is drowning, you cannot save it. This is what Jesus is challenging them when he poses this question. Which of you obeys this ruling? Like, you're worried about my healing someone. Which of you obeys this ruling? Can you picture, like, it says animal, but also your son. Can you picture your little toddler walking next to a well or a river and falling in, and some self-righteous guy, you know what? I can't do the work of jumping in to save him. He's like, no, of course not. You are holding to this tradition, to your self-righteous piety when judging me, but not when you're judging yourselves, right? You yourselves, he says, know the intent behind the commandment. You know that it's to honor God, not work on the Sabbath. It's not about an animal drowning or me healing someone or me eating grain. And so Jesus has this sick man in front of him. He's got this crowd of Pharisees waiting to see what he's going to do. He heals the man. He confronts them with this fact, with this quote. Do you see the dilemma this posed for these guys? This is why they remain silent. They know. They're in this catch-22. It's okay for you to do good and necessary work like saving your animal or untying them to get water, but it's not okay for me to heal someone who's been afflicted for their whole life or for 18 years or whatever they have here. You want to condemn me for healing someone, to showing the love of God, the healing power of God in someone's life, and get mad at that? And of course, they had no answer for their hypocrisy. And to remind you, Jesus has called out hypocrisy many, many times in the Gospels. Quick way of definition, we would say hypocrisy is acting one way or saying one thing while being or believing something else or condemning someone for the same thing. This is hypocrisy. Right? By the way, we're much, much more critical of others than we are ourselves at times. Matthew 7, straight from the Sermon on the Mount, we see this. You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, then worry about the speck in your brother's eye. This is literally someone saying, I've got a giant, giant, giant splinter. I can't see anything here, but I don't care about that. I'm going to tell you, hey, I think you got a smallest little grain of dust right in your eye. I think you need to work on that, man. Like, this is the picture of hypocrisy. A better picture, not better, Jesus is right. But another modern version of hypocrisy is, let's say Gavin Newsom says, hey, stay home, slow the spread, put a mask, stay inside, you're not essential. And then, hey, you guys want to go meet for dinner at 6 o'clock, you know, live it up, big crowd. This is the hypocrisy that we saw in, you know, in that example. This is, I will say one thing, I will do something completely different. These Pharisees, we see them repeatedly claim to be so righteous and noble with their prayers. Oh, thank you, I'm not a sinner like this man. Look how much I tithe. Look how great I am. They are self-righteous, so outwardly holy in their own eyes, in their own esteem, for the approval of others. They honored themselves with every fire of their beings, and then yet, if ever confronted, how pious are they? Oh, this is all in service to the Lord. This is the hypocrisy that Jesus has condemned them for repeatedly. The end goal of hypocrisy is to convince others that you are better than you are. For either prideful reasons, I mean, delusional reasons, like I just can't stand the thought of someone thinking that I'm not as good as I want them to think I am, like narcissism type of thing. Like we see this all the time. Take a schoolyard kid bragging, my dad can beat up your dad. My dad couldn't beat up anyone, just so we're clear. But like this is what kids have done, like, you know, like this lying type of bragging, this just so people see me as better. And then people are hypocrites for devious means. I think these Pharisees display both of that, but there's just actual devious means for hypocrisy. I don't know that it can be, I think there's always going to be a marriage of pride and self-serving in hypocrisy. I'm thinking of Bernie Madoff, right? So if you don't know, remember Bernie Madoff, Ponzi scheme guy, investor. He was like an investor in the 70s or 80s, made a lot of money. I think he made about $100 million as a, I guess, legitimate investor, kind of invested in and created some of the early AI trading and computers to analyze stocks and made a lot of money, like famous, well-respected, became chief of the NASDAQ for a few years, and then he started his own investment fund. Right? And this investment fund is, you give me money and I'll make a better return. I'll make you more money and you'll see what a great genius investor I am. And it went on for, I think, 17 years where he'd talk all these rich people, because he was a rich person, convince them to give him his money. And rather than legitimately running an investment fund, as if that's a legitimate, I don't even know anymore, but he would just shove it in some secret hidey hole and then tell them how well they're doing. Right? Oh, you're making a lot of money. These people are awesome, right? And they'd tell their other friends, I'm making so much money. And other people would invest money. And when the original people are like, hey, I'm ready to cash out, like, here you go, paying them with other people's money. This is a pyramid scheme, a Ponzi scheme. We've seen this, right? And this is what he did just to bilk people out of, I think they said $65 billion is what he ended up illicitly bilking people out of. Okay, so him purporting to be investing on your behalf while not and while cheating you is this hypocrisy for devious gains. But the thing is, when he was caught and went to jail for 150 years and died in prison, they asked him, why did you do that? And he literally said this, I don't know. I already had all the money I needed. I don't know why I did it. And I think the answer is the same root of all hypocrisy, which is pride. He could not stand not being thought of as this billionaire genius investor. He wasn't a genius investor, but he wanted people to think he was. He wasn't a good guy helping people grow their retirement and plan for the future, but he wanted you to think he was. He didn't have a strategy to beat the market, but he wanted you to think he did. He was just a hypocrite. He was just a hypocrite. But what others thought about him mattered tremendously. So if hypocrisy is born of what others think of you, which is, by the way, this is the root of hypocrisy, pride, narcissism, what do others think about me? I ask you, is it wrong to care what others think about you? Should it matter how we appear to others? Well, I think the answer is yes. Let me look at John 15. John 15 tells us this. This is Jesus saying this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you are a follower of Christ, you will be under scrutiny. These Pharisees were scrutinizing everything we looked at. Every example we looked at, they watched him carefully. They watched him carefully. They are trying to see what he does in all situations. And I'm going to simplify this. I know there's other ways to break this down, but just for our context today, when we say the world, we're talking about the lost, the unregenerate, the unconverted, the unsaved, the world. But I want to break this down into two types of lost right now, okay? My terms, I made them up. This is not scriptural. This is Matt, right? But the hopelessly lost, and this is, for lack of a better term, just the people who hate God, live in sin, the world that hates you, and then die living in sin and hating God and going to hell, right? The people who are just evil and wicked, they're parading down at the park, and they're, you know, going to ditty parties, and you can even dumb it down, but just the world who hates God, those who are not going to come to him, and those who despise the thing of God, this is what we see in the world. And then we have what I just made up this term, the currently lost, which is probably how I picture the mass of people who are there when Jesus is feeding the 5,000 with the loaves and fish. Like, they're not antagonistic. They're not on board. They're just, I don't know. This is the ones that God is drawing, working in their heart for whatever reason, whatever that looks like. The curious, those who say, hey, you're a Christian? Let me ask you something. They're the ones who wake up one Sunday, I don't know what's going on in my life, but I need to get right with God. Right? Well, there's some draw or some attraction or some curiosity. They're not antagonistic. They're not forever hopelessly lost. And again, I know even in this hopelessly lost category, God can change the hardest of hearts and minds. I'm not saying anyone's written off for life. But I'm talking as a group, not individually. This is me talking, right? The evil ones are looking for you to fail. The evil ones are looking for you to display this much Christianity at your workplace so they can write you up and report you to HR. The hopelessly lost, the evil ones are the ones who would see a high school football game and they shake hands, and then the coach of one team goes to the center of the field and takes a knee with voluntarily whoever wants to pray with him. And this rabble-rouser will not stop until that coach is fired. This is what I talk about when I mean that you can picture what I mean by this hopelessly lost, this evil and wicked generation, those whose hearts are hard and are not changing. This is the type of scrutiny we are under from the world. I mean, another example might be if you've watched any of Trump's nominees' confirmation hearings, right? It happens to both parties. It just happens to be this one right here, right? And, you know, you have a nominee up for some position, and those senators, they're not lofty and really trying to make sure, does this guy have the qualifications? Are they going to make the right decisions that's best for America? No, right? They're just trying to scrutinize every aspect. What kind of tattoo or cross is that on your chest? They're just trying to find any reason they can to get in their grandstand and chastise this person, knock them down and humble them and try to embarrass them. This is all they're doing. They're not trying to do anything out of a good nature. This type of person, these Pharisees that we're looking at, they're the same types like, oh, tell us, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Like, they don't care about paying taxes. They care about finding a reason to make Jesus look bad. This is that world, that hopelessly lost evil. They're the reason behind the saying, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't waste your good efforts on those who are in wicked opposition to God. Doesn't mean don't share the gospel with them. Hear me now, right? I'm not saying anyone, God can't change anyone. They don't need the gospel. I'm just merely saying this is scripture. This is not me. Do not cast your pearls before a swine. But we have this other type, this currently lost, those who are watching what you do, maybe out of a sincere and earnest curiosity. Nicodemus wasn't converted when he came to Jesus and just said, let me ask you questions. Teach me. I want to learn. I want to understand. This is what we see. Many find out you're a Christian, and whether conscious or not, they start observing you and keeping tabs on you. How well you do your job. Do you laugh at the same jokes that they do? Does your life reflect a difference? Does your life look like someone they would identify as a Christian, or is there nothing there? This is a scrutiny that subconsciously or consciously we are under by the world. This is why Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we are called to let our light shine brightly. For who? For each other? Yeah, I mean, love each other for sure. But our light is to shine brightly so that others may see our good works and give glory to God in heaven. This is what we are called to do. This is why it matters what type of scrutiny we may be under. No matter who's looking at us, our lives should glorify God in all we do. You do not get the opportunity to go incognito as a Christian at times and then live this way over here and then, hey, now I'm a Christian over here at church, guys, I'm still good. That's a hypocrisy. That's the hypocrisy that we're worried about. Our chief end in life is to glorify God. If you are in this world, we're in the world, not of the world, but if you are part of the visible kingdom of God, if you proclaim to be a follower of Christ, then you are being watched. Every aspect of your life is being watched, believe it or not. Tell your neighbor you're a Christian, then yell at him for his dog or something. Now all of a sudden, how's your witness? How does that now come across to someone? Every aspect of your life, your kids, your work ethic, your home life, do they hear yelling all the time? Hey, you want to go to church on Sunday? I just heard you screaming at your kids at midnight last night. This is just a fact. I'm just telling you, this is the reality that we live under. We see this in scripture. We see this in real life. When people know you're a Christian, they will pick up on your hypocrisy much faster than they pick up on your holiness. This passage, for the sake of time, there's a lot we could dive deeper into about legalism and hypocrisy and how we're not saved by works or obedience to law. We're saved by grace through faith. This is what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 teaches us. But there is something to holiness before God. Something to living a life that is marked as a believer. Right? There is true righteousness before God. We are seeing scripture, especially in the New Testament scripture, how to live, how to love one another, how to do all these great things out of a reflection of a heart genuinely changed, genuinely converted by God. Not, as we read in that quote earlier, for the object. Like, the main reason to be good is to be good. The main reason to not sin is to not sin. Like, that's not the reason. The main reason is because I honor my Father who has saved me from my wicked sin. And I live this life that reflects it. This is the point. Legalism, like these ticky-tack laws that these guys created for themselves, that's what we call legalism. Legalism wants to do this very, very easily, very, very quickly. This is a line. Everything on this side is sin. Everything on this side is okay. And if you've been a Christian, well, I grew up as a Christian I'm old, 80s, 90s, whatnot. I could do all sorts of, let's burn our secular music. Let's do all the, I can go all down the list of things that are legalistic that we want to, as Christians, say, right? And so everything over here on this line of the sand is sin, and I don't have anything to do with it. I'm a good person. And everything on this side, well, I'm a Christian. I do this. I go to church on Sunday. I tithe. Right? And this is what legalism wants to do. Legalism wants to say the actions dictate things. You're standing before God, but what does Jesus say? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus did not come to draw a different line in the sand. Jesus came to erase the line in the sand. Right? And there's a lot we could get into here. I'm not going to right now. But he came and said, now follow me. Now deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do good to those who are evil to you. Love God with every fiber of your being. That's not about do this and be good and don't do this on the Sunday. That's about, is your entire life sold out for following Jesus Christ? If so, your actions will reflect it. And guess what? You're still going to sin, and you're still going to be imperfect. The thing about a hypocrite is they can fool a lot of people. And these Pharisees, they wielded control. Every one of them is afraid to do something bad. They talk about this over here. Well, I'm not going to do anything in front of the Pharisees. We see that today. Even I've seen it in church life, right? Like, I got to show my perfect face. I'm perfect. I don't have any problems, right? And this is how hypocrites want to live their lives. You can fool all of the people some of the time. You can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. But you can never fool God. You can never, this is always and has been about your heart before God. So Jesus responds to these men in a way that leaves them silenced, right? They know. And then we saw this in Luke 13, the second example of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Here's a phrase that we saw at the end of that example. When he healed the woman who'd been bent over, all his adversaries were put to shame. And, second part of this, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that had been done by him. Jesus doesn't just do the right thing by healing this man. He does it in a way that exposes their hypocrisy, intentionally shames the wicked, and brings glory to God. This is how we are to not live as a hypocrite. If you don't want to be a hypocrite, if your life and actions and words and deeds line up to what you believe, and certainly what you say you believe, what you know to be true about sin and salvation and grace and everything like that, if you are not a hypocrite and live that way, well then guess what? You are guaranteed to live in contention at some level, to have conflict with others. There is no other way. Jesus is not nice. Jesus is righteous and holy. Jesus was gentle and loving and forgiving and kind to the currently lost. But to the hopelessly lost, to this wicked and evil, you brood of vipers, you wicked and evil generation, you will be cast out, you will perish, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You deserve all this and more because of your hypocritical evil hearts and ways. Sometimes our desire, brothers and sisters, our desires to be liked by everyone we meet, forces us into hypocrisy. The sin-affirming curse of being nice can be a roadblock to actually being righteous, to standing for truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That truth is right there. There is truth. We know the truth. We know the truth. Through our words of scripture, we know that Jesus could have easily told any of these people, this man who drops, hey, I'm in the middle of something right now, talking to these guys. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying the night in town. Come see me tomorrow morning. He could have done that. He could have done that repeatedly. He chooses to confront the sin publicly. Yesterday, there was a March for Life in town. If you guys saw that, I was out of town. I couldn't go. I would have liked to. March for Life just down the street. Just people saying, we support life. We support that God has created all life in us. Basically, you know, we're against abortion, right? It was kids, families, pastors. If you are a God-hating, evil person who wants to shout their abortion and make that your number one issue in life, did you drive by that and feel warm and fuzzy? Or did you feel offended? Almost as offended as I would be walking by Pride in the Park any June here in Coeur d'Alene. This is the offensive. There is a conflict that comes with standing up for the truth, for standing up for righteousness, for being, just living a righteous life. And if we have a fear of confronting sin, and you know me, I'm not an activist, I'm not saying get your megaphone and do anything, I'm merely saying if you have an unwillingness or an uncomfortableness with standing up for the truth, for Christ, then you can unintentionally fall into hypocrisy. If you are unwilling to speak truth when it might cost you something, if you maybe just being uncomfortable, maybe an awkward silence, getting written up at work, tell me, what kind of righteousness is that? You guys know Penn and Teller, the magicians, comedian magicians, they're interesting. They're famous, they got a TV show, they do shows in Las Vegas, they're headliners, like, you all know about them, right? I'm not making this up. No one nods. We're so Baptist. No one does anything. Amen, brother. We know who Penn and Teller is, okay? So we got Penn and Teller. Anyway, Penn Jillette, an avowed atheist. Everyone knows he's an atheist. They're not Christian. There's nothing about him. There's a man who attended their show. True story. I read the direct quote. Man who attended their show, and he's kind of off to the side afterwards, meet and greet, standing there. And Penn noticed him, and he sees him, and this guy comes up to him, and he gives him a Bible. He wrote his number. He's like, hey, I just want to share this with you. Sorry. I know it's proselytizing, but this is what I want to do. And Penn Jillette, I mean, think about this. You pay money to go see a famous performer, a celebrity, right? There's a lot of people who want to see him. Hey, I shook his hand, whatever, take a photo of him. And this guy waits around afterwards so that he can share the gospel with this performer. And the funny thing about that is Penn Jillette tells this story, and here's what he says about it. Well, he respected it tremendously. He says this, if you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that's not worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? This is his words, an atheist, a non-believer. How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? And he goes on and says, if I believe the truck was bearing down on someone and I couldn't convince them and I tell them and they don't believe it, at some point I'm just going to tackle them, right? This is what it is like to have the truth and to be bold about it. A crippling fear of confrontation can lead to a life of hypocrisy. We are constantly being watched by the hopelessly lost, right? The Coeur d'Alene Press would love to write an article about a pastor got arrested or had a DUI or did something like that. But we're also watched and scrutinized by the currently lost, by those in our lives, our neighborhood, our friend group, our school, our workplace, those who just want to see if what we say we believe matches up with how we live our lives. Is there anything to this? But most of all, we're constantly being watched by Jesus Christ. And our desire should be to live a life that honors him with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the scripture says that even those who watch us may be won to Christ by our good conduct. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, your truth. We thank you for these examples that you have given us to benefit us so we can learn from, Lord God, but that we can see that there is truth in life, Lord God, that following you will never, never lead to a life that is unworthy of being lived. I thank you for this time, Father God. I thank you for those who are here, even though many are out sick, Lord God. We pray for them. Pray for our families as we go home this Sunday, Lord God. And pray for the rest of our days and our work weeks. In your name we pray.